This morning, we are going to be in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And as we begin this time of worship and study, I would like to invite you to open your copy of God's Word and follow along as I read Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, 23. The Bible said through Paul, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's it. One verse this morning, one very important verse, though, that we are going to cover, one that's jam-packed with theological implications that should cause us to pay close attention to what God's Word has in store for us this Lord's Day. The wages of sin is death. That sobering phrase is mainly what I want to focus on this morning, but by way of illustration, I want to start by telling you a story about a Bible conference that took place 10 years ago this year. Back in 2014, at the Ligonier National Conference, a question and answer forum was held with Pastors Vody Bauckham, Stephen Nichols, Derek Thomas, and R.C. Sproul, among others. And during that forum, a question was asked of the panel that I want to read to you this morning. And the question went like this: if God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and everlasting? And as the panel thought about the question posed, R.C. Sproul, who was seated at the end of the panel, furthest from the moderator, became perplexed and upset by the question and shouted, "Time out! Didn't we just have that question a minute ago, that God's punishment for Adam was so severe?" R.C. then turned his attention to the audience in such a way that everyone in the room knew there was about to be a very serious lesson given as a result of the poorly thought out question that was posed to the panel. And R.C. continued by saying, "This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting and holy God? After God had said, 'In that day you should eat of it,' referring to the tree of knowledge, 'you shall surely die?'" And R.C. paused and let his point linger in the room for a few seconds before continuing. "And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequence of curse apply for quite some time, but the worst curse fell upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman." And R.C. then said in a very powerful way, "And the punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people?" As the crowd began to laugh uncomfortably, R.C. forcefully and pointedly said, "I'm serious." And it was at that time that the crowd stopped laughing as a sobering cloud of humility fell upon the hundreds gathered in the auditorium, while the pastors on the panel found themselves looking down at the ground, in a proverbial sense, kicking around some imaginary object, avoiding to make eye contact with anybody, knowing that a harsh but necessary tongue-lashing of a biblical application was about to be illustrated by Pastor Sproul. R.C. finished his point by saying this, "I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is not, why was the punishment so severe? Rather, it is, why isn't the punishment more infinitely more severe?" And R.C. said it better than I could ever imagine to have said. And that is the basis of what the Lord has placed on my heart this morning. The fact is that our sin, in light of a holy and righteous God, is no laughing matter. In fact, sin is really a matter of life and death. The message that I want to share with you this morning is that our sin should be taken very seriously in light of a biblical truth offered to us in Romans 6:23, that the wage of sin is death. We ought to understand the dire implications of that verse and recognize the dichotomy of death as it relates to life as defined in this scripture. My concern today is the main driver for delivering this message is that I look around and I see a culture that has a very low understanding of the seriousness of sin. And if that weren't enough, I also look around and I see a culture that has a very high view of themselves. and little to no recognition or understanding of who God really is. It doesn't take much effort these days to see a disturbing trend happening all around us. Things that society once considered bad, wrong, or even immoral are now commonly referred to as good, accepted, and even celebrated amongst our culture. One such example of how far we've gone into the abyss of sin is to look at a recent law that was passed in France. On March 4th, 2024, according to news reports, France became the first country in 50 years to make abortion a constitutional right. With the country's government saying the move is in response to, understand this, a tightening of laws in the United States of America. So think about this for a second. France was encouraged and apparently pushed into a position of making murder a constitutional right because of the influence and actions taking place right here in the United States of America in regard to abortion. No doubt, France saw Roe v. Wade overturned, and the people in power thought to themselves, we must step in to the evil altar of abortion and carry the torch that was let down after the failing of the United States. So, in an exceptional joint session of Parliament convened at the Palace of Versailles, the bill was approved by, get this, 780 to 72 votes. 780 people got together and said that murder should be a constitutional right, and only 72 said no. Both houses of Parliament, the National Assembly and the Senate, had already adopted a bill to amend Article 34 to the French Constitution to specify that, get this, quote, the law determines the conditions by which is exercised the freedom of women to have recourse to an abortion which is guaranteed. What was once considered immoral is now celebrated and praised as good and right. France now has a constitutional right to kill a baby, the right to end a life that was created for a purpose by God. The Father in heaven is now enshrined into the Constitution. I'd say that the problem is that the seriousness of sin seems to be lost on us as a culture today. So the question begs to be asked, do we truly understand what it means when the Bible says the wages of sin is death? I believe that a driving force of this growing problem is the fact that our culture has grown far too prideful in the world that we live in and has gone so far from the place of humility that many cannot even fathom what the true cost of sin really is. And even worse, those same people cannot fathom what eternal life, a life with the righteous and holy Lord Jesus Christ, truly looks like. Now think about it from the standpoint of pride versus humility, and ask yourself this question this morning. What did you have to give up to become a Christian? What did you have to give up to become a Christian? If the answer is anything other than the fact that you gave up your own life, you need to reevaluate where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the event you need a little more convincing, consider what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 16. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what good will it do if a person Or what good will it do to a person if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what will a person give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every person according to their deeds. It is safe to say that it takes a humble heart to understand the extreme consequence of sin, don't you think? I think that we can all agree on the fact that sin should have no part in our life. Therefore, sin rightfully deserves a severe punishment. And this is exactly my point. It takes a humble heart to understand this. It takes a humble mind to understand the overarching seriousness of sin in our lives, and it takes a humble heart to accept the fact that the wages of sin is, in fact, death. Subsequently, I'm here this morning to plead with each and every one of you to re-examine and re-evaluate how you perceive the seriousness of sin in your life. Do you truly understand what sin is? And more to the point, do you understand what it means when Paul says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? And that is what we are going to examine this morning. You may be asking yourself the question, why such emphasis on this verse? Or you may be thinking, why spend time exegeting the negative aspect of this verse when we could be spending our time focusing on the positive aspects of eternal life? And those are fair questions. But as we consider that this is the first Sunday of worship after celebrating the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, I think it is vitally important to pause and consider the stark contrast provided between death and life as illustrated by Paul in this verse of Scripture. So as we push through the Scripture this morning, I want to draw out and illustrate to you three things that the punishment for sin is not, and then illustrate to you what the consequence of sin really is, that is spiritual death. Using a negative to prove something is always an interesting proposition. But in light of how so often we diminish the serious nature of sin in our lives, thereby justifying our actions, I think it is quite fitting to prove what the punishment of sin really is using examples of what death is not. And this will hopefully either draw you to a place where you can humbly see just how important it is to understand what sin does to all of us, or if you're already there, perhaps this will reaffirm and encourage the path of humility and submission that you find yourself on. So the first stop on this journey of examining what sin is not is point number one in your outline this morning, which is the wages of sin is not simply a reprimand. The wages of sin is not simply a reprimand. Interestingly enough, Archie talked about a reprimand this morning in Bible study. I don't know if he knew that I was going to bring this up, but reprimands are often reserved for correcting behavior through some sort of official punishment for a violation of rule or law. And when I think of the word reprimand, my mind automatically goes to the consequence of a policy violation. In my position as a supervisor at work, I'm sometimes put into the role of issuing reprimands for policy violations. Sometimes they are minor, consisting of a written direction to correct behavior, accompanied with a plan to remediate and get back on the desired course of behavior so as to no longer violate policy. Sometimes reprimands can result in a very serious consequence, like long-term suspension or even termination of employment. And these types of reprimands are reserved for serious policy violations, with the intent of strong persuasion for employees to follow the rules as outlined in written policy. Essentially, a reprimand can be the execution of a sentence both publicly and officially. A reprimand can be painful. It can be difficult to bear in terms of the impact that it has on the individual's life in terms of loss of income. But what is important to understand is that the reprimand, no matter how severe it is, will always pale in comparison to the death that is earned when we sin in the face of a righteous and holy God. So, if the wages of sin is not a reprimand, regardless of how severe that reprimand may be, then let's examine another illustration of what sin is not. Point number two in your outline is the wages of sin is not a temporal, corporal punishment. Those are some big words, so let's unpack what that means. Temporal corporal punishment sounds bad, and it is, but it's a punishment that relates to a worldly affair versus spiritual affairs. As Christians, it's always beneficial for us to look at a life from the viewpoint of a spiritual lens versus the lens of a temporal and worldly viewpoint. In the terms of worldly corporal punishment, there are many definitions or directions that we could go when discussing this point. Nowadays, however, our nation has outlawed corporal punishment as it is a violation of the Eighth Amendment to the Bill of Rights, which guarantees us the right against cruel and unusual punishment. Interestingly enough there, that guarantees us the right, that we say that's a God-given right. France just inserted the guaranteed right to kill in their constitution. But with that said, history shows us that the corporal punishment was widely used as a way to discourage certain behavior. And there are many examples of this, but for the purposes of conserving time, we will approach this topic from a broad point of view, looking primarily at what the Bible has to say on the matter. And in the Bible days of both the Old and New Testaments, corporal punishment was a leading cause of dissuading one against violating the law. The Roman government was well known for inflicting corporal punishment on lawbreakers. Flogging, scourging, and crucifixion were three infamous punishments carried out for various law violations. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul spoke of the times when he was beaten and flogged by way of corporal punishment. And I want to show you this. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. 2 Corinthians, where Paul kind of gives us his resume, if you will. We're going to look at verses 23 through 27, so read with me. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. At night and at day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Five times Paul received 40 stripes minus one. 39 lashings of the flagellum whip, which was one of the most common implements used in flogging in biblical times. And see, this device consisted of several leather cords or thongs attached to a handle, and pieces of bone or metal were often tied to the ends of the cords to inflict maximum pain and injury as they were struck into the person's back. And this multi-thong whip is what was likely used during the flogging of Jesus before his crucifixion. The whip was a brutal tool that tore the skin and flesh, causing profound bleeding. Victims were often left with permanent scarring or disabling injuries. It was not uncommon for the person on the receiving end of the flogging to die as a result of the traumatic injuries and blood loss received. And in Paul's example, he was beaten, flogged, and tortured many times, all in a manner that was illegally done. And as I think about the manner in which they were corporally punished, I'm sure that neither of them would have chosen that, and perhaps they might even wanted to have died in that moment, seeking any sort of relief from the pain and torment they could find, which was brought on by this excruciating punishment. But as bad as that sound, and as horrible as it would be to suffer the lashings and flogging that Paul received five different times, it is still nowhere near as serious and consequential as the death explained in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, not flogging. Flogging, though unbelievably painful, is not as severe as punishment as the lifelong loss of liberty by way of a sentence resulting in life in prison. So continuing on this road of increasingly worse consequences, we have arrived to point number three, which is the wages of sin is not life in prison. The wages of sin is not life in prison. Think about what it would be like to live the rest of your life in prison. No freedoms, no vacations, no date nights. just a life filled with dull routine and monotony. Think about the many choices that you made this morning before coming to church. You no doubt asked yourself what outfit you were going to wear as you looked at the many options of clothing you had hanging in your closet. Then, after getting ready to leave, perhaps you wondered, what am I going to have for breakfast? As you stared into the fridge containing all sorts of delicious food and drinks. Maybe you even pondered to yourself, which car should I drive to church this morning? Now imagine waking in an 8x10 prison cell where no decisions can be made other than to sit up, put on your prison stripes, and go to the breakfast hall and eat whatever variety of slop is being served that day. All freedoms to choose and make decisions are now gone while serving a life sentence. Freedoms and liberties that we didn't even understand we have on the outside would be painstakingly made known while serving a life sentence in prison. Your comfort items, things like a coffee pot, a cookie jar, your phone, TV, computer, all gone for the rest of your life. No more visiting your friends and family. No attending church. Nothing except the same daily routine. The same bland, barely edible food, and the same work and chores, and the same weathered clothes every single day for the rest of your life. Think about your comfortable bed that you have at home, and then imagine sleeping every night on a metal bench with a couple inch thick mattress for support. What about wearing flip-flops for shoes and not even having the ability to control the temperature? It's all gone for the rest of your life. In an article written about what life in prison is really like, 8 convicts were interviewed and articulated their personal experiences. And here are some of their quotes. Number one, prison life is very regimented, paternalistic, and monotonous. Everything turns on a system constantly. You will be counted by a guard 3 times daily. You will be offered 3 meals per day, and you will hear the constant clicking of handcuffs and incessant chatter of walkie-talkies. Another quote, it's an ugly feeling of otherworldliness that you have no choice but to learn to succumb to. One inmate serving a life sentence had this to say, you can't visit your family. You can't be there when they're sick or when they die. This inmate says, my mother passed away from cancer while I was on the inside. Lastly, another inmate had this to say, if you didn't have mental issues or display criminal behavior before you went to prison, you surely will after experiencing that place of hell. And as you can see from these descriptions, prison is an awful place. And the prospect of living out that punishment every day for the rest of your life may seem as bad as it could get. Perhaps some of the inmates incarcerated with a life sentence would even tell you that they might as well be dead, that their life is over and no longer worth living. But even with all of that said, in prison, there is still some sense of hope and pleasure. There are state-mandated physical activities, access to weightlifting and workout equipment. There are even work assignments that can bring a small reprieve of the day-to-day monotony. Of course, there is always the hope of an appeal or an overturned conviction to ease the dread of a life sentence. The pleasure of receiving the weekly commissary delivery, full of cookies, chips, and all sorts of other junk food, brings a period of anticipation and hope, followed by some pleasure of receiving these items. Receiving mail and pictures from loved ones and friends that brings a small sense of normalcy and relief from the pressures of being away, and with it a sense of pleasure to those who find themselves incarcerated as they can look at the pictures of a friend and loved one. You see, the point is this. Even as bad as life in prison truly is, all these examples of how hard and dire that life would be, it all pales in comparison to the actual righteous punishment for our sin, which is death. Eternal separation from God and an eternity in hell where there is no hope and there is no pleasure. So turn your attention back to our scripture this morning and look again at Romans 6:23. And I want you to notice the contrast that Paul uses between life and death. Notice the implication of what death is. The finality and completeness of death, the essence described of what spiritual death is, should not be lost on us. The dichotomy between death and eternal life as Christ should be the overwhelming focus of our attention. Every day, every hour, every minute, we should focus on the immense understanding that the wages of sin is in fact death. And with that said, it is now necessary for us to look at what death is. We looked at three examples of what spiritual death is not. So let's look at what spiritual death is. Point number four in your listening guide is the wages of sin is death. When you hear the phrase, the wages of sin is death, what do you think about? When you read this verse, do you quietly shudder inside as you think about the prospect of eternal separation from God? Or do you think about the absolute and total unequivocal holiness of God? This phrase should make you ponder the hopeless feeling of eternal darkness surrounding the dead. The everlasting world where absolutely no influence or belief other than evil exists. The world where nothing but lewd and perverse influences, which are all-encompassing, exist without ceasing and reign eternally. The place where all hope has been abandoned. All hope has been abandoned. Even in prison, there's hope. Even in being beaten and flogged, there's hope because we can hope that it's going to end. We can hold on to the fact that I'm on lashing number 17. I've only got a few more to go. Even in a reprimand, we can hold on to the hope that comes after that reprimand. After that punishment has been served, we can hold on to the hope that comes after that. But here we see in spiritual death, there is no more hope. There's nothing to hang on to. It is gone, completely taken away. So to sort of lay the groundwork for what death is, I think it's necessary to first understand the biblical text that really drives us to the place where we see death pitted against life and the consequences of this life drawn to fruition. So in a very familiar text of the Bible, we find Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. If you want, I'd invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And this, like I said, should be a familiar verse of Scripture to you as a Christian, but Hebrews 9:27 states this: it is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. This means that all of us, both men and women alike, are appointed a day in which we will cease to exist in the form that we are currently in. Plainly put, we are all going to die. We're all going to physically die. But that's not the scary part. What comes next is the part that you should be concerned about. The judgment that is destined for all of us. Saved and unsaved alike, therefore we must be prepared and we must become knowledgeable about this coming judgment. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 6:23. He's talking about the spiritual separation from God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Helper. The death that is spiritual in nature and comes with darkness, as there is no light from Christ who dwells in and among us. Think about the context there of the light. We just got done listening to a sermon series culminating with the light going dim the day that Jesus was crucified. Isn't it interesting that there's going to be no light whatsoever in hell, but there's no need for a physical light in heaven because we will be with Christ forever. Complete separation from the triune God. And the word used in Romans 6:23 for death is pronounced thanatos in Greek. And it has an interesting meaning. Typically speaking, Greek is a much more descriptive language than English is. Greek has many words to describe different aspects of similar things. For example, love. We have one word for love in English. But in the Greek language, there are four distinctly different words for love. And they all represent a different type of love, which makes it easier for the listener to understand the true intention of the spoken or written word. In the context of the word death used in this verse, the word means spiritual death. And it can mean the physical death of the body. However, in this case, the word thanatos describes the death, get this, with the implication of a future existence or misery in hell. It is used to describe the abode of the dead, the place of darkness, the miserable state of the wicked who will dwell in hell for eternity. That's what thanatos means. There's far-ranging implications for this word that means death. We could say, I stepped on a bug and now it's dead. But the word death used here has a far more serious and consequential impact on us. Thanatos, spiritual death, complete separation from the triune God. And this concept of spiritual death is, of course, nothing new. Look back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you this. Genesis chapter 2. Here we see God speaking to his new creation, Adam. And God tells him what he is permitted to eat and what he is not allowed to eat. So let's look at this passage, Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, notice that, commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall eat of it. Look at this. You shall surely die. This is a command from God. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. God has made it very clear that he is establishing the warning and the consequence of violating his law right from the very onset. God, in this perfect demonstration of love and righteousness on the heels of creation, has provided a heavenly bliss for Adam. A place where Adam can coexist with God, he can walk with God, and talk directly to him, and live a life, get this, church, where there is no death. There is no death. Neither physical nor spiritual, there was no death prior to the curse. But God tells Adam, there's just one thing, one very important thing that you must understand. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge, for in that day you shall surely die. Spiritual death, hell, the place of misery where the devil, the beast, and the false prophet will soon call home. The lake of fire, where sorrow, pain, and torment will endure without ceasing. I'll think back to the question that was posed to R.C. Sproul. If God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? Folks, please understand that this is the way it has to be. It had to be so severe because God is so righteous, because God is so holy. I think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That word so is an emphasis word. It draws our attention. It means that it's bigger than just something ordinary here. And we see that God is so righteous. God is so holy. Now, this leads us to the good part of the scripture we are studying this morning. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So as we come to a close this morning, we must now look at what the gift of God, we look at the gift of God and how wonderful and perfect eternal life with Jesus Christ will be. Look at the words the Apostle John wrote as he described what he saw when heaven was revealed to him. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." This is where we get our hope from. And Jesus said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of this fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Friends, I plead with you to hear this message this morning. If you are here this morning and you have not repented of the sin in your life, I am pleading with you to understand the dire situation that you are in. You cannot fathom the praise and thanksgiving that will come until you first understand the situation of doom that you find yourself in. As we have looked at the fact that the wages of sin are death, which are rightly earned wages, we see the implication that the punishment of sin is correct after all, since it was in fact earned. We have all earned the punishment of sin, every one of us. None of us deserve anything other than a death sentence. However, those who are called to spend eternity in heaven with Christ do so with the blessing of the free gift from an almighty and righteous God. Christ lived a perfect and spotless life. He went to the cross and died so that you and I could avoid the punishment of sin. The very punishment of sin that we deserved and earned through our sinful lives was traded for the life of the Lamb. Christ died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, in which was a turning point in history. Death was defeated. Hope was put in that tomb, and forevermore we can relish in the promise of heaven through our regeneration. The invitation is open. The time is now. Christ died for each of us. Even the most wicked and vile sinner of all, he died so that you and I could have life. Friends, in much the same way as Peter gave his invitation on the steps of Solomon's portico, saying, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord," I say to you, repent of your sin, for the hour is near. As we close in prayer, I want to invite you up front. Those who feel the overwhelming weight of the conviction of sin revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, don't wait another minute. Come forward and repent of the sin in your life. Lay down the baggage you are carrying. Lay it down at the foot of the cross. One of our elders will pray with you and walk you through the scriptures, guiding you through the calling on your life to repentance. For everyone else, I ask that you would take the next few minutes and do some self-examination and confess the sin in your life to God, humbly submitting to God and asking for a better understanding of what the wages of sin truly are. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be in your house. What a privilege and honor it is to understand, Lord, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are vile sinners and you are a holy and righteous God. And it is my prayer today, Lord, that if there is one in this building today that does not know the truth, if there's one here today that is just questioning or not fully understanding if they're saved, that they would just lay it all down at your feet. Father, you tell us in your word that today is the day. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We foolishly make plans in our own minds. We foolishly tell ourselves that, oh, we'll do this and that or the other, and perhaps maybe even I'll get around to it. My mind's drawn to the parable of the builder who had so much stuff that he thought it would be necessary to build more barns so that he could store more things and build up his wealth and possessions on earth. But that night, you called of his soul, and he died. And he had not yet given his life. Father, this is seriousness. This is a big deal, Father. And I just pray that you place that understanding on our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as we leave this building today, that this time of reflection and worship would not end, Lord. That as we go out from this building, that you bring us to a place, Lord, that we constantly see the fact that the wages of sin is death, but the eternal gift that we did not earn, that's freely given, is life with you. Thank you for placing this message on my heart this morning, Lord. I pray, Father, that we would never forget Resurrection Sunday. We would never forget the truth of that. I think of those who are sick and dying. I think of Pam Shamblin, who died last Sunday, Lord, and I'm so thankful to know that she was safe and secure in your hands. But Lord, what makes me shudder is the fact that there are people, perhaps even in this building right now, who don't have that security, who don't have that hope. Draw us, Lord, draw us to you. Bring us to your presence, Father. I know that you use circumstances in our life. Maybe you're going through a situation today. Maybe you're asking yourself, why is this happening? Why me? Why again? Bring it all to the cross. Lay it down. We have nothing to worry about, the Bible says. As a matter of fact, the Bible says you don't even have to worry about your life. God has it in his hands. He is prepared. He is capable. All we need to do is humbly submit to the truth and the promise that the wages of sin is death. Father, until that day comes, I pray that you would show us how to watch and wait. Lift us up, Lord, and give us the encouragement, give us the strength and the endurance to make it to the end. And we'll be careful to give you the glory and praise that you so deserve. In your son's name we pray, amen.